We've had enough already. We could just close right now and go home. Miss Sarah's song was a tremendous blessing. The fellowship, the spirit, the friendship we have one for another, that's all precious and wonderful. And now we need to get down to what we need to get down to. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27 this morning. The Gospel of Matthew, first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to begin reading in verse number 45. Read down to verse 54. Matthew chapter 27, find your place if you would there, and verse number 45. And follow along in your Bible if you would as I read aloud from verse 45 down to verse 54. Matthew chapter 27, verse number 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now Father, we need your assistance. We need your help. God, I have no doubt that the message that you've laid on my heart, God, is such a vital and important message, Father, an earth-changing message. And yet, Lord, I feel inadequate to verbalize it, to communicate it. And so, God, I pray for that which is beyond me. I pray, Father, as I use my limited vocabulary to try to express what is so wonderfully portrayed in these verses, that, God, you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would speak to each and every heart. God, in a language that only you can utter. Father, with meaning to each individual that means something particularly to them. And I pray as we take a view of this scene here at Calvary's cross, that Lord, you would apply it to our hearts, feed our minds and our intellect. God, help us to fully trust in the God who loved us so much that He gave His Son, that we might through faith in Him have a free gift of everlasting life. God, something we're so ill-deserving of, and yet, Father, provided for us in this very scene that we've read this morning. Bless your word to each and every heart. I pray, Father, especially, should there be one this morning that's never made a commitment in their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're running on empty. God, they're running on fumes. Life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And God, we have no guarantee of tomorrow. Help, Father, this view of Calvary to be meaningful to them. To, Father, to convince them through the convicting of your Spirit that they need to put their faith and their trust in the one that loved them this much. Bless the preaching of your word, we ask this morning in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The story I've read in Matthew chapter 27 is a very familiar story. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels, which is an anomaly in and of itself because the four Gospels very rarely all comment on the same thing. They are four different designs of the same puzzle that fill in different pieces to the same story, but they often do not repeat the same things. In fact, the Gospel of John, he's noted for commenting on those things, being the last writer. He's noted for writing about the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not write about. But even that last writer, John, could not get away from the story of Matthew chapter 27, the story of Christ on Calvary's cross. And what I want us to see this morning is the effect of that cross. Without a doubt, and I have thought about this and meditated, without a doubt, this is the saddest day in human history. Now, I didn't say the greatest day, because I think the greatest day in human history was 3 days later, when the stone was rolled away and it was revealed to the disciples that Jesus Christ had risen. That's the greatest day in human history. But the saddest day was the day where God the Father put all the sins of mankind on His very own Son and deserted Him on Calvary's cross because of you and because of me. There have been some sad days in history. We have experienced as a nation some sad days. I guess the saddest day in our recent memory that most of us are familiar with would be 9/11, where we all mourned together the loss of thousands, almost 3,000 lives in those twin towers back on September 11th. Before that, I think of Pearl Harbor. We were just the other day, Sonia was telling me that her and her mom Ruth, who's 96, Ruth was telling Sonia, remembering the day that she heard about the bombing of Pearl Harbor as a young girl, I think 14 years old, something like that, I can't remember exactly what, 16 years old. She remembers running in the house after dinner, church and then dinner, and of course it was early Sunday morning in Hawaii when it happened, but later in the day for us here in the continental United States, and she remembers running in and hearing the news that the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor. What a sad day that was in our American history. World history has had lots of sad days, many of them caused by great world wars, many by coups and overthrows, mass murders, but there's been a lot of things, but nothing compares to the day when God in a human body in the form of Jesus Christ, and get that, God in a human body. Yes, He was the Son of God, but He was God. He that has seen me, He told Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And He was God in a human body. And the day that He died, He breathed His last, as it were, humanly speaking, on Calvary's cross, is the saddest day in human history. And it would be only fitting that a sad day would have many markers to remember it by. People say all the time, where were you on 9/11? And most people remember where they were, what they were doing when they got that news. Those old enough, where were you when on December 7th, 1941? When Pearl Harbor was bombed, where were you? And those that were alive at that time, remember those days and those times. What effect did Calvary have on the world? Well, we've read just 9 or 10 verses here in this story. And what I want you to see this morning is the tremendous, unbelievable, and I put it that, unbelievable. I don't have explanation for some of these things that happened. I can't comprehend how they could have happened. I just believe they happened because the Bible tells me they've happened, and it's never been proven to be contradictory or untrue. So I want us to look at some of the effects of Calvary on that very day, on that very moment, in this very story. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse number 45. The effects of Calvary. Number one, it affected the Son. And when I mean Son, I mean S-U-N. I know we talk about the Son of God, S-O-N, Jesus Christ, and without a doubt it affected Him. But we're talking about the effect. It affected the Son, the S-U-N. Look at verse number 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Now to help us understand, the Jewish day does not begin at midnight like our days do. We go from midnight to midnight. The Jewish day went from 6 a.m. to 6 a.m. All right, the day started at 6 o'clock in the morning. That's kind of makes more sense than ours really does. But it started at 6 in the morning. So when it says there was darkness from the sixth hour, starting at 6 a.m., the sixth hour then is 12 noon. Jesus Christ has been on the cross for 3 hours now, but at 12 noon, there was darkness over the face of the earth. It says until the ninth hour. That would be 3 p.m. So understanding that the effect that Calvary had on the Son was that it went dark from noon to 3 in the afternoon. From the time of the day where the sun is usually at its zenith, at its climax, at its brightest, the sun went out. Now that is a greater miracle than you and I normally would fathom. The sun was darkened. It says, over all the land. I don't know how it happened. I don't know how He did it. But when Jesus was hanging on that cross, and God the Father refused to look at His Son with the sins of the world upon Him, God turned His back on His only begotten Son. And when that happened, the Son was extinguished. The Son went out. There was darkness over the earth from noon to 3 p.m. Now, I'm not a scientist. I'm not scientifically minded, but I know how to Google. And I know this, and I'll give you this information. I hope I can communicate it correctly. The Sun is the star at the center of our solar system. Its diameter, and I can only give you the numbers because we can't fathom it, the diameter of the Sun is 864,000 miles. That is equal to 109 of our planet Earth. If you put 109 of our planets together, that would be the diameter of the Sun itself. That's how huge, how big the Sun is. The scientists tell us that it weighs 2 octillion tons. Now, I don't even know what an octillion is. I know it's not a Brazilian. But 2 octillion tons is the weight of that Sun. It is a ball of hot plasma heated by nuclear fusion in its core. And in its core, the Sun converts hydrogen into helium at 600 million tons per second. Can I tell you, that's not a human invention. And I might also add, that's not a result of evolution. There's no way that thing happened by a big bang or anything like that. The only way that thing could be designed so perfectly and run so flawlessly is by a designer. And here we have that Sun converting hydrogen into helium at 600 million tons per second at a temperature of 28 million degrees Fahrenheit. Now that's a bunch of numbers. That's a bunch of stuff that's beyond our comprehension and our thinking. That Sun is an enormous ball doing enormous things, and it's been doing it at that point for 4,000 years. Since God created it on the fourth day in Genesis chapter 1 and made the stars a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night, and He made the stars also, from that day to this, that Sun had been doing this stuff for 4,000 years without missing a day, without missing a lick. Rising as it were every morning, setting as it were every evening. And of course, that's simply because of where it appears on the earth and goes around. It had done its job faithfully, diligently, hard at work for 4,000 years until this day. And on this day, that Sun went out. Now, skeptic would simply say, well, it was an eclipse. May I remind you of the time that the Sun went out? It went out from noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's not an eclipse. That is not the moon or any other planet blocking the Sun hitting the earth. 3 hours long. The longest eclipse in human history happened on June 15th of 743 B.C. Anybody here back? No, I don't think so. The longest recorded eclipse in history, June 15th, 1743 B.C. It lasted 7 minutes, 27.54 seconds. I don't know about you, I'm amazed that at 743 B.C. they could be that precise and exact. But old history is not as ancient as you think it is. They weren't as dumb as we think they were. And they had a way to measure that eclipse. Less than 7.5 minutes. This was 3 hours. That's not an eclipse. That's the Lord somehow while hanging on Calvary's cross, reaching out to that sun and putting it out for 3 hours. That's what the Bible tells me. There was darkness over all the land, not just part, but all the land from noon till 3 p.m. The songwriter, Isaac Watts, he understood that. In his song, At the Cross, verse number 3, I believe, says, "Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin." When Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, we can get to all the other things it affected in just a moment. But the first thing it tells us it affected was the sun. The sun went out. That is a tremendous, stupendous miracle. That ball of fire, doing all that it does and all the power in its size, went out for 3 hours. Now again, I can't comprehend that. I can't understand that. The Bible simply declares it. One of these days we'll get to heaven. The Lord will show us how He did that and how He restarted it. Put the generator back on 3 hours later and got it all going again. But for those 3 hours, as Jesus hung on that cross, complete darkness over the face of the earth because the sun went out. Calvary affected the sun. Notice something else. Look down at verse 51, if you would, with me. Again, we're just drawing from the text that's before us. We can run to other places, but we'll just stick here for now. It says in verse 50, "When Jesus had cried again with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost," in verse 51, "and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now this requires us to do a little bit of history. What in the world is the temple? Well, that's the place, Solomon's temple. It was the place where the Jews went to worship on the Sabbath day. But not only was it a once a day week place of worship, it was where the priests ministered to the Lord daily. And there at the temple, there was a courtyard. And at the backside of the courtyard, there were some steps that went up to what is called the holy place. Those of you familiar with the Old Testament, Moses' tabernacle, will be familiar with the holy place. And when the temple was built, it was built kind of as a replica of that tabernacle in the wilderness. And so it also had that place where the priests went every day. The temple was there for weekly worship. The Holy of Holies was there for daily worship. And not everybody could go in there. They would go up to the steps of that big door, only one way in and one way out of that holy place. And as they went up to the doors that were gold covered, they would open up those doors, and inside the doors, you might remember, was a table of showbread. Showbread was the bread that the priest ate back in those days, and there'd be a table there, and there would be the bread on top of it. The table, of course, was overlaid with gold, all that kind of stuff. But there'd be a table in there with the showbread on it. There also would be an altar with incense burning on it. And they would keep that going day and night as the incense would rise up before God. Also in there was the candlestick. That 7-lighted candlestick would be in there. And this was the place where the priests would go in daily. And they would offer sacrifices, offer offerings to God, and worship Him in that place, asking for forgiveness for sins for the nation and for the people. And they would worship God in that holy place. But in the second half of that holy place was a place reserved. It was where, as you know, the Ark of the Covenant was kept. That Ark of the Covenant that was there back in Moses' day. That Ark of the Covenant that was built there in the wilderness, and that would be behind, that would be in a separate room from the holy place. It was called the Holy of Holies. Or also in Scripture, the Most Holy Place. And that was separated from the front part of the room by a gigantic curtain, 60 feet wide, 30 feet high, and as thick as a man's hand is the way it's described, about 4 to 6 inches thick. They tell us that it took 300 men to take that down or hang it up because of the great weight of that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And back behind that curtain, one priest was allowed, the high priest was allowed to enter once a year, on the Day of Atonement, with the blood of a lamb sacrifice, to be put on the mercy seat, which was on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant behind that curtain had within it, as you know, the Bible teaches us, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets upon which Moses wrote those commandments. It also had Aaron's rod. Back in the Old Testament, when he appeared before Pharaoh, he had a rod that budded with flowers, trying to show the power of God. That was inside of there. Also, there was a pot of manna. You remember when God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness some manna. Manna, the word manna means, what is it? And we don't exactly know what it was, but it was in a jar, and it was also in there. So this was a very sacred place, a very reserved place, that only one man, once a year, could enter into. It is safe to assume that over the history of the temple, with the longevity of a high priest and one going in regularly for 5, 8, 10 years as he served as high priest and passed on, that less than 50 men had ever entered into that place, the Holy of Holies. Less than 50 men in history have ever entered in there. The high priest, when he went in, had to wear a robe. It's described back in the book of Exodus. He had to wear a robe that had pomegranates at the bottom of that, and with the pomegranates were bells. And the reason for the bells is because when he went in through that curtain to the other side, nobody could see him. It was dark back there. There was no lights, no electricity, no candles back there. It was just complete darkness. But when the priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, would appear in that room and lighten that room. And it would be just the presence of God and that priest. And if that priest was not acceptable to God when he came in to make a sacrifice for the people, he would drop dead right there on the spot. Thus, the bells. If they didn't hear him moving in there, they'd know he was dead, and they say, I don't think this is Bible, but they say there was a rope tied to one of his ankles so that if he dropped over dead, they could yank him back out of there and bring him back out. But that was a place that only one person, David, never went into that place. Solomon never went into that place. The great prophets of the Old Testament, none of them ever entered into that place. Only the high priest on the Day of Atonement. There was a king, you might remember in the book of Isaiah, a king named Uzziah that had the audacity to go in there by himself. And the priest told him, no, you don't. And he went in, and God smote him with leprosy. It was a place that was separated. It was a place that was holy. It was a place that only one man, it separated God from the people. Well, what happened that day in the sanctuary? And that's what we're talking about, how it affected the sanctuary. What happened that day in the sanctuary is the veil. When Jesus was on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yielded up the ghost, that veil of the temple, that curtain, 30 feet high, 60 foot wide, thick as a man's hand, that curtain was rent, it was ripped, it was torn. Not from the bottom to the top, as a human could do it, but from the top to the bottom. Now, could a man have torn that thing, which would have been very unlikely, if it took 300 men to hang it and take it down, and it's 4 to 6 inches thick and 60 feet wide, 30 foot high. You can imagine the enormity of that. No man, humanly speaking, could have even begun to rip or tear that thing from the bottom up, but it was torn from the top down. You know why? God was opening up the Holy of Holies. God was opening up the holy place. No longer would there be one priest, one high priest that once a year could enter into the presence of God. But now through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, any man, any woman can enter in any time and worship God. You don't need the Ark of the Covenant. You don't need the Ten Commandments. You don't need the cup of manna. You don't need Aaron's rod that budded. You don't need any of that. You can have direct access to God. The book of Hebrews tells us we're all priests unto our God now because of the crucifixion and the death of Christ on Calvary. It is an amazing thing and something we so easily read over or gloss over, but the effect of Calvary on the Son, the effect of Calvary on the sanctuary was an amazing, stupendous thing. Those are pretty amazing when you stop and think about them. But I want you to see the third one. Down in verse number 52. Not only was there an effect on the sun and an effect on the sanctuary, but there was an effect, and we'll call it this, on the sepulchres. Sepulchre was a biblical term for the grave. Notice what it says in verse 52. And the graves were opened. Here's Jesus on the cross, stretched out, his arms wide. He gives up the ghost. He dies. And when he dies, the Bible says, the graves were opened. All over the place. Open. Not that the ground wasn't stirred, the ground wasn't moved, the graves were opened. We all get those groundhogs or whatever those are in our yards during the spring or summertime, and you see the little mounds of dirt, moles, whatever it is, all over the place, and they disrupt the ground. Well, here's a cemetery in which if somebody walked in, there were graves that had been, it looked like grave robbers had been there. All of them were, but they weren't dug from the top down, they were opened from underneath up. Like an explosion had happened inside the grave and blew the dirt upward and outward, and the graves were opened. And the Bible tells us in verse 52, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now this is really peculiar. I told you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this same event of Christ on the cross, and when we compare the four different Gospels, we come up with what we call the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, because different writers record different things that Jesus said. They don't contradict, they all fit together. He said seven different utterances while he was there on the cross. So all of them fill in pieces. Matthew is the only one of the Gospel writers that tells us the story of verse 52 and verse 53. That the graves were open and many bodies arose, many bodies of the saints arose. And verse 53 says, and they came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now the graves opened when Jesus was on the cross, but the bodies couldn't rise till Jesus rose. But when he did, they rose also. And the Bible says, and they went into the holy city. You know what the holy city is? It's Jerusalem. Jesus was taken out of the city to a hill called Golgotha and crucified there outside the realms of the city. Oh, God forbid they should kill a man in Jerusalem, the holy city. So as a show of their religious hypocrisy, they took the Son of God outside the city. It was all right to crucify an innocent man out there. You just couldn't do it in the city. So they took him outside the city and crucified him there. And when this happened, the graves opened. And many of the saints, who are you talking about saints? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I don't know which ones, Noah, Jonah. And the Bible says, and they went into the holy city. Here we are on that day, while people are walking about and milling about, coming and going from the city of Jerusalem. And there's an old fella they don't recognize. There's somebody that they've never seen around these parts before. And they greet them, shalom. Hello, stranger, how are you? I'm fine. I don't believe I've seen you around here before. What's your name? I'm Abraham. Abraham who? You know, Abraham, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sure you are. And who's that with you? That's my son. I suppose his name is Isaac. That's right. That's who he is. Can you imagine? The people that interact, they saw, this was not, you know what Peter said over to Agrippa in the book of Acts? Chapter 26, I think it is. When Peter was standing before King Agrippa and saying, Agrippa, I know that you know about all these things. He said this, for these things were not done in a corner. This was the crucifixion of Christ was not some secret thing done outside of a hill. The world in that day knew about this. The news traveled fast. And people knew about this thing. And Paul could say to Agrippa years later, 60 years later, you know about these things, Agrippa, because it wasn't done in a corner. Sure it wasn't. These bodies of these saints arose and they went walking back into the city, and people saw them and found out who they were and were amazed and bewildered and confused. How in the world could this happen? These fellows have been dead for centuries. Again, Matthew's the only one that records that. It's kind of like a P.S. Oh yeah, by the way, the graves were opened. Mark forgot to tell you, Luke didn't tell you, John didn't tell you, Matthew says, but I'll tell you. The graves were opened. Could you imagine if this was a modern day story? The news cameras would be on site. The reporters would be scattered all around. They'd be looking for any witnesses they could find. They'd be bringing in scientific specialists to try to explain to them how these graves, obviously this dirt has not been dug from the top, but came from underneath up. They'd be looking. This would be news all over the place. Matthew says, oh yeah, by the way, you know why? It wasn't the important part. It was only the effect of the cross. Today, people make big things out of those things which are unimportant and skip that which is important. You know what was important this day? That the Son of God was dying for the sins of mankind. I thought about entitling this message, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago when these thoughts started going through my head. The day that man murdered his Maker. That's what we're reading about right here. The day that man murdered his Maker. You know, there's no forgiveness for that. There's no appeasing that man murdering his Maker. It affected the Son. That's how great this event was. It affected the sanctuary, the rending of the veil of the temple. It affected the sepulchres in verse 52 and verse number 53. Look if you would at verse 51 again. I missed one. The end of verse 51. I got too excited to get to that one. The end of verse 51. We saw the beginning of verse 51. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The earth did quake as Jesus gave up the ghost, and the rocks rent. I want to read you a story. It's over here in Luke chapter 19. You can turn there with me if you want to. Luke chapter 19, just a few pages over. This is a week. This is a week before the resurrection. The Sunday before the first day of the week when Christ rose from the grave. We call it the triumphal entry of Christ. Some call it Palm Sunday. The week before the resurrection, where Christ was riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And as he went, look at verse 36 of chapter 19 in Luke. Verse 36, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The disciples, the Bible tells us, even the others were yelling and cheering and praising him. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Pharisees didn't like this praise going to the Savior. Tell them to be quiet. If they were crude, they would have said, tell them to shut up. And he answered in verse 40 and said, I tell you that if these should hold their place, the stones would immediately cry out. A week later, in Matthew chapter 27, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Calvary affected the stones. If these would be silent, even the stones, an inanimate object, if others wouldn't give testimony and witness to the glory of God, the Bible says even the stones would cry out, and here on the cross they did. Why did they have to cry out? Why did they have to give testimony? Because there were no other voices doing it. This begs the question, where was Bartimaeus? That one whom Jesus had given his eyesight back, why wasn't he there in Matthew chapter 27? Why wasn't it his voice saying, Hosanna to the Son of David? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Where was Bartimaeus? How about Zacchaeus? That little tax collector that Jesus went to his house and he got converted that day. Why wasn't he there at the cross? Why did the stones have to cry out? Where was Nicodemus? That ruler of the Jews from John chapter 3, whom Jesus said, you must be born again. And by every indication in John chapter 3, he was. He put his faith and trust in Christ. Why wasn't he there in Matthew chapter 27? Why did the stones have to be rent? Why did they have to cry out? Where were the human witnesses? Where was Malchus? It was only last night Jesus put his ear back on his head. When Peter swung his sword and cut it off, Jesus told Peter, put your sword back away. Put the ear back on that man. Where was Lazarus? The one whom Jesus raised from the dead in John chapter 11. Had been in the grave for 3 days, his sister said. Lord, he's been in there 3 days, 4 days. Behold, he stinketh. Jesus raised him from the dead. Why wasn't he there? In Matthew chapter 27. Nathanael, who declared Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 to be the Son of God. Peter, whose bold preaching to follow is going to lead to 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost. Where are these voices that are crying out? They're silent. They're silent. So God had to use the stones to testify of the glory of God. You see what Calvary has done? It's affected natural elements. It's affected the sun. It's affected the stones. It's affected the sanctuary, that man-made human element. It affected the sepulchers. Then lastly, verse number 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Notice verse, when the centurion and they that were with him. You know who a centurion is? We get our word century from centurion. Century means 100 years. A centurion was the leader of 100 men in the Roman army. He had 100 men under his command. And the centurion and they that were with him. There were soldiers there that day around that cross. In fact, we read about them. Look back, if you would, early in the chapter, back in verse 36. Well, back up a little farther. Verse number 26, that's what I wanted. Verse 26. Here, after Pontius Pilate had washed his hands of Christ, so to speak, then released he Barabbas unto them. The people demanded Barabbas. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Notice this. Then the soldiers, that's who we're talking about down in verse 54, the centurion and those that were with him. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Verse 29, and when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Notice that word they popping up, telling us the soldiers were the ones doing all of these things. Mocking him. Stripping him down. Verse 30, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe from off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. All this is being done by those soldiers. Verse 33, and when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, the soldiers, the people. It wasn't the common people, the average ragtag. They weren't able to do that. It was the soldiers that crucified, did all these things. And parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. They did all of these terrible, despicable things to the Son of God, to the Savior of the world, who never did any ill thing to anybody, who healed all those that came before Him, who showed mercy and compassion to any that were sincere. Now, to the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, he got a little rough. He turned over some tables. He made a cat of nine tails and drove them out, saying, "Make not my Father's house a den of merchandise." He got angry with the hypocrites. But to those that were sincere, nothing but love and compassion. And yet these soldiers did all of these terrible things to him. But look at verse 36. Oh, what a verse. And sitting down, they, that's the same they we've been reading about in all these verses, they watched him there. Their actions are done. Their activities are over. They're mocking, they're parting the garments, they're spitting in his face, they're slapping him, they're sticking this, all these things are done now, and they sat down and they watched him. Then they saw the sun darkened. Then they saw the veil of the temple rent. Then they saw the stones crying out. And they saw the sepulchers opened. And then look at verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly. You know, it took a lot to shake up a Roman soldier. You ever read about those times in history when they would go conquer a nation or fight in a battle, go out on the battlefield? They would line up in arms, one with the other, with their shields in front of them and just make a human wall of shields. And they would march row after row right into the face of the enemy, the onslaught of the attackers. They would just march in it. They knew no fear. But after all these things they'd done to this man, and then saw the effect of Calvary, it affected them. They sat and they watched him there. And they feared greatly, saying, and this is they, not just the centurion, they saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The effect on the soldiers. That day on Calvary's cross, five different things we looked at this morning were affected. Things of nature, things of the material world, the veil, things of humanity, the soldiers. Calvary affects everything. Everything in this modern world, in our society today, goes back to Calvary. It is the main event of human history, the saddest day of all time, and it's had a tremendous effect. Now here's my question in conclusion to you this morning. Has Calvary affected you? It affected that big ball of fire in the sky. Has it affected little old you? It affected the sepulchers. It affected the sanctuary. It affected the stones and the soldiers. Has it affected you? Has it brought you to a saving faith of Jesus Christ? Knowing what He did on the cross that day on behalf of you and your sins can do one of two things. It can either bring you to Him for all eternity or cast you from Him for all eternity. Those two thieves on the cross, the one on one side casting in his teeth, "If thou be the Son of God, get yourself off this cross and us too." But the other thief saying, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? And Jesus replied, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Has Calvary affected you? Has it caused you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who could darken that ball of fire in the sky for 3 hours? Who could rend the veil of that temple? Who could make the stones cry out and the sepulchers open? If He can do all that, folks, you realize you and I are nothing in His sight. And yet He loved us enough to go to Calvary's cross and bleed and die for our sins so that we might have the free gift of eternal life and live with Him for all eternity. The effects of Calvary. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.